verses 20 through 24 today. The sermon title is a little deeper today. It's that Jesus condemns the unrepentant. Now, before you're like, wow, this is a little deep for 10 o'clock in the morning, we'll get to it, I promise. But just a recap of kind of what we talked about last week, because last week's sermon is very integral to what we'll be talking about today, is last week we saw John send his disciples to Jesus. He's in jail. He sends his disciples because he has doubts that Jesus is the Messiah. Are you really the guy? And Jesus tells his disciples, yeah, look at these signs that show that, yes, I am the Messiah that has come to seek and save the lost, to make a way from God to mankind. That is me, but it will look different than what you expected. Things are not going to look as they may have seemed. And we talked about last week that how if John certainly has doubts, a man who watched, the man who kind of introduced Jesus onto the stage, if the man that has watched Jesus do amazing things himself has doubts, it would be very reasonable for anyone else to doubt, whether that be, you know, not believing in Jesus at all and doubting everything we talk about on a Sunday, the Bible, Jesus, what he did, or maybe it's just you believe in Jesus, but you have doubts about different faith issues, different things you read in the Bible. How do these things interact with my day-to-day life? And some things we talked about is, as we're doubting, it's important to actively talk to people who will kind of wade through that stuff with you, who will walk through the trenches with you to figure out those doubts, because all doubts have answers. Even if the answer is something that we may not want to hear, there is an answer to it. So find someone who will walk with it through you, or walk through it with you. Kevin talked about comparing Jesus to alternative gods and different means of belief and kind of lining those things up. What do I want to line my life up with? What am I lining up my life with personally? But most importantly, whatever it is, you should work through it. Press on. Don't be passive in the situation, but actively try to learn and deal with your doubts. And this will be integral as we kind of get into our sermon today. But like I said, we'll be in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. So let's dive on into the text. And I'll read it starting in verse 20. The text says this: "Then he proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for today. God, we thank you for your written word, that we have the opportunity to sit and hear it and understand it and worship a great and almighty, never-changing God this morning. Lord, we're so grateful for that. God, we pray that as we dive into this text, that we would just take from it what you want. May it be your words proceeding forward and not my own. May it be the wisdom of the Holy Spirit rather than the lackluster wisdom of Jonathan Yeo. God, we pray that we would just grow as a result of this text today, and that we would take it forth through our week, month, and year. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see kind of two divisions here. We see very similar themes in this passage between the first two verses and the last two verses in this section. So we're going to break it in half. First two verses we're going to talk about, 20 through 22, which is technically three verses. And the point we're talking about here is that seeing is not always believing. Elvis Presley was wrong in his gospel song, "Seeing is Believing." I didn't even know this was a song until I was looking up the phrase this week and I saw it. Elvis, in his worship song, talks about how, you know, when the sun is rising or he sees the beauty and marvel of nature, he says, "Why would I ever need to doubt? God is obviously real. I see it in creation." He sees it and he has no need to doubt. But it's obviously not true if we look at this passage. Obviously, seeing is a good help to help us believe. But we see in this text there are people who have seen marvelous miracles. They've seen Jesus himself, something that none of us will do unless he decides to come back within our lifetime. And they lack to believe. There are so many people that you hear say, if I saw God do X, I would believe. If God did this, I would believe. And that may be the case, but we see that in the case of these three cities, that it was in fact not the case. Now, Jesus' woes to you are reminiscent of woes in the Old Testament. Imagine rather than Jesus saying, just woe to you, Chorazin, but saying, Chorazin, terrible things will happen to you. But Jesus is not just being bashful with his woes, but rather the woes should be understood as a warning of what may come and also compassion for where they are. That these people in these towns have seen the marvelous majesty of Christ, and yet they have not repented of their sins. Now, Chorazin is a place that isn't really mentioned in the Bible. I thought it was super helpful. We've actually got a map up on the screen that Ruben can pull up for me beautifully. Perfect. So we see Capernaum up here, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. Aha, I think I actually have a pointer in this thing. Nope, it's off now. Who cares? So they're just north of the Sea of Galilee up there. These places, they're all very close together. As we've been reading through the book of Matthew, we've seen Jesus do a lot of hovering around the Sea of Galilee. But if you really look through the Bible, you don't see Chorazin mentioned really at all. And that's because it's mentioned here in Matthew, and then a parallel passage in Luke that's pretty much the same passage transferred on over, as we see often in the Gospels. And this is kind of point of, not contention, like obviously Jesus is claiming, I've done miracles here, but we don't see them in the Bible. This is a good reminder that Jesus, his life is far beyond what we see in the four Gospels. It extends far beyond that Jesus has the ability to do marvelous things in other countries and towns and cities that we'll never have any clue of. And we see that in Chorazin, that he has done marvelous things there, and yet they have not repented. Now, Bethsaida is an area that we see mentioned a few more times. In Bethsaida, we see a blind man healed. People bring Jesus a blind man, he heals them. And then Jesus, after one of his marvelous teachings, his disciples come over and they're like, we need to send these people out. And Jesus is like, well, let's feed them. And they feed the 5,000 miraculously. It would be difficult for us to even feed 5,000 people today. I can't imagine then, with just a couple loaves of bread and fish, he performs a miracle. And yet these people do not repent. They do not turn away from their sin. Now, a quick note on miracles. We've kind of talked about this as we've gone through Matthew, but Jesus doesn't do miracles to help people live a better life on earth. He doesn't just feel sorry that someone can't see or someone can't walk and changes that for them so they'll live their best life here now on earth, but rather, he does these miracles to point to God, to point to the honor and beauty of his Father in heaven. He does not do this to bring praise and glory to himself and Jesus, but to point that to God the Father. He does these almost in a glimpse, to give us a small glimpse of what heaven will look like. When Jesus heals a blind man and gives him the ability to see, when he allows a lame man the ability to walk, he's giving us a glimpse in heaven in the sense that no ailments or diseases or imperfections will exist, so they can experience that in a glimpse. And ultimately, he is pointing to his God and to his Father in heaven. Jesus doesn't just want to heal people for their physical issues, but see them repent and turn to God, to be in awe of what God is doing, to listen to his message. We must remember what is talked about in Matthew 4:17. When Jesus begins his teachings, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. He doesn't say, repent so you will receive miracles or any of these other things, but rather Jesus' center of his ministry is to point people to heaven because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, what Jesus is not saying in this passage is that, hey, if you are a resident of Chorazin or Bethsaida, that you're doomed to eternal judgment. That's not the point he is making here. And we know that for a number of reasons. One being that a couple of Jesus' disciples, being Philip, Andrew, and Peter, have actually come from this city. But rather than being like the people that are also in this town, they have turned from their sin and they have given their life over to Jesus, and they are now following him in a dedicated manner. But the problem is that just overall, most of the people in this town have not turned from their sin. They have not repented of their wrongdoing. Now again, Tyre and Sidon, Reuben, if you want to pull up the second map we've got, boom. And we've got all the cities in there except for Chorazin. So we see Capernaum and Bethsaida, Tyre up here, Sidon up at the top. That's about a 60-mile journey from Capernaum to Tyre, and then about a 20-mile journey north to Sidon. And again, these passages aren't really mentioned, or these areas aren't really mentioned in the New Testament. They are mentioned heavily in the Old Testament. We don't see many healings or anything like that in Tyre at all. We actually see, it's kind of ironic, when Jesus travels, the Bible says he's in Tyre, and people come from another town. I think it was, if I'm remembering correctly, it's like a Chorazin or a Capernaum. So they're like following Jesus to get someone healed. It's like they're greedy for healings. They're like, hey, he missed me, I got to follow him. And there's no mention of anybody from the actual area of Tyre getting healed. And the only other place we see Tyre mentioned is when people come from that town to hear the teachings of Jesus. So they're seeking him out. Jesus is, in fact, at Tyre at one moment, and it just says he just passed through Tyre on his way to Galilee, to the Sea of Galilee, so we kind of see these two areas, one really getting no love versus others getting a lot of love. It would have been a shock to these people that Tyre would have repented if they had seen what they had seen. Tyre was an area that was in constant conflict with the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, at one point, he judges the people of Tyre, and he tells the king of Tyre, you believe that you're wise and powerful? You believe you're as powerful as a god. And Ezekiel says this, the Lord tells him what to say to the king there. He says, but the Lord is going to bring mighty men to destroy your nation, and then who will you claim your mightiness to? Will you really be that powerful when you are destroyed by the Lord? Amos does the same thing. He talks about Tyre selling people and that the Lord would send fire on their land. Tyre is never talked favorably about in the text, yet Jesus knows in his fully man, fully God state that if they had been blessed in the same way that these other people had been, that they would have turned from their sin. Now this sackcloth and ash, if you read it, is something that just stands out. It's one of those biblical things that really easily goes over our head. When I think of sackcloth, I imagine the sacks that you do like sack races in, you're jumping. And it's almost similar in the sense that they're very uncomfortable. They're like scratchy and itchy. Sackcloth is something that's made out of goat's hair, and people would wear it in Old Testament times, and they would wear it publicly to show that they're mourning. It was like a black garment in many sense, but they would weep and mourn oftentimes over the dead as they're wearing the sackcloth. So what Jesus is saying here is that if these towns had heard it, they would have wept over their sins. They would have repented, not privately, not quietly. Their repentance would have been bold and public. They would have seen the works of Jesus and repented, weeping over their sin and signifying that the way that they used to live is now dead. They would have utterly turned away from their former way to follow Jesus. In the same way that Kristen sung this morning, we're not walking, we're running. There's a difference here between lackluster belief and repentance to, man, I'm running to God because he is my shelter. He is who I can come to. He's a loving father that forgives me of all my sins and transgressions. So seeing is not always believing. God doing exactly what you think he should do will not always stir your faith the way you want it to. You may say, man, Lord, if you give me X or Y or Z, I'll give you everything. There are some people you'll hear stories of that they're in a moment of tragedy and they say to the Lord that there's an army veteran, I can't think of his name, but his legs were blown off in war, Tim something. He used to come to Liberty all the time, and he shares a story of he's laying there, he was raised in a Christian home, not really following God well, but he says, if I live from this, I will give my life fully over to you. And the Lord saves him. He is in a wheelchair for the rest of his life, but he devotes his life now to sharing the gospel with soldiers before they go off to boot camp or in the middle of their boot camp, and they've seen a vast number of people come to know Christ. So there are those stories where people, their life has changed dramatically, and they say, hey, if you heal me, if I see you do something, I will do marvelous things. But that is not always the case. We see this in our day-to-day life occasionally of like, man, God, if you give me X, like I'm gonna read my Bible tonight. And then you get X, and then like you forget to read, or you just lackluster, or you ask God to do something, and you give some fake little sorry promise, and you don't follow through, even though God does. In many cases, we are called to have faith and trust in God before God will even work. Now, I mean this on a micro sense of like our day-to-day life, because in the big picture here, Jesus is calling people to repentance, and God has already moved for us. When it comes to placing our faith in Jesus, it's not like we're placing our faith and hoping that God will move. God has already moved. He has already sent his son. His son already lived the perfect life and made a way for us to have a relationship with God. He's already paved the way. He's already died. He's already raised again. So on a macro sense, our faith comes after God has already moved. I'm talking about on a micro sense here, the things that happen in the day-to-day. Now we're standing in Vessel Skate Park, and we believe firmly that God will change skaters' lives, other people's lives in this church, in this space for good. And we believe that not because we've seen God do it already, but because he's called us to do this, because God is faithful, and we know the message of the gospel will reign true. It does change lives. It does have power in people's lives. So we believe on the front end of actually seeing what God will do. And I would only imagine we'll stand here a couple years, months, days away, and we will be mind blown over all that God has used this 6,000 square foot space for. And even our little faith of what we think God will do will not live up to it. We should be able to have faith in God before he moves. It should not be an issue. So don't wait for God to move in your life to believe in him. There are plenty of instances of God moving in those around us, in the skate park, plenty of things. In the history, biblical history of seeing God work and God move. So to bring it all the way back to John, to circle John back in, will you be like John who seeks out Jesus for answers of your doubts but continues to follow God while doing that? John is doing his doubting in faith and following the Lord, or will you watch what God has done and continue to not yet have faith in him, to not repent of your wrongdoing? Will you be active in your doubts, or will you be passive? Will you not believe in the Lord, or will you believe in him? Will you trust in God in your day-to-day? And again, when we talk about that message of Jesus, sorry, I lost my train of thought, where Jesus condemns the unrepentant, we talk about repentance being a sign of the change of heart. And obviously, a believer continually repents, but I do want to clarify very briefly that when I say that Jesus condemns the unrepentant, it is not, I remember when I went to college, not raised in a Christian home, and my understanding of God's grace was if me and my father went to confessional at a Catholic church, which we would have never done, or if we repented of our sins, which we never did, never been to a church with my dad really, and we repented of our sins, and they said, hey, you're good, you're clean, you're good to go, and then on our way home, we're driving down the highway and a semi swerves into our name and or our lane, and say right before we pass away, right before we're hit and blasted into eternity, we use the Lord's name in vain, and that automatically condemns us to eternal judgment. I do want to clarify that when I said Jesus condemns the unrepentant, it is not like a you have to have actively repented of every little sin that you've ever confessed in your life, or else you're doomed to judgment, but rather this initial sign of repentance is what Jesus is talking about. These people, there's a big difference between people who are actively repenting and people who have never repented before, who have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus. And with that being said, we're going to transition now to verse 23 and 24. We're talking about how salvation is outside of your situation. Now, Capernaum is very different from Bethsaida and Chorazin. Sorry. It's very different. This is a town that we see talked about often. And this town appears to have favor with God. That Jesus loves this place. This is actually referred to in the Bible as Jesus' city. When he returns to his home city, they're talking about Capernaum. Obviously, this isn't where he was born, but they talk about it very highly. And it seems as though they're getting preferential treatment. In Capernaum, Jesus performed miracle. He performed the first miracle we see recorded in the Bible in turning water to wine. He cast out demons. He preaches with authority. He heals Peter's mom here. In Matthew 8, with one word, he healed all the sick. He would teach crowds and heal them. And so much so, Capernaum was known so much for all the miracles done there that people from other towns would ask Jesus, "Can you give to us what you have given to them? Like, please bless us in the way that you have blessed them." And that's what leads Jesus to this moment. Reuben, can you flip to, oh, perfect. You're ahead of me already. That's why Jesus says this. Will you be exalted to heaven? There could easily be a belief among the people in Capernaum that they're favored, that they're good. God loves me. God's great with me. Like, there is no need for life change. Obviously, God would not be doing all these great and marvelous things if I was not in good standing with him. But they're missing the point entirely. They think they are completely safe from judgment. This is like the son that can do no wrong to their parents. No matter what the other siblings see, they're like, "Do you not see what they're doing? They're being wild and you're not casting any judgment." That's how it appears. But Jesus clarifies that this is not the case. That they will, in fact, receive eternal judgment for not repenting. That they will go to Hades. That there is very, very stern punishment for them not repenting, for not trusting in God. They seem to be in favor of God, but that does not exempt them from the need of repentance. And then Jesus talks about Sodom. Sodom is another very talked about name. But the only time that Sodom is ever talked about favorably in the entire Bible is in this passage. Because Jesus says, hey, if they had seen what you had seen, they would still be here. And what's Jesus talking about when he says, you'll still be here? Well, when it comes to Sodom, even before Sodom was destroyed in Genesis chapter 19, they talk about Abraham and Lot standing there looking over the vastness of nature, and they're deciding who's going to go where. And the author of Genesis says, and yeah, we saw Sodom in the distance before it was destroyed. So they're already prefixing that, like, Sodom, let's equate this with destruction. In Genesis 18:20, when it comes to Sodom, they're talked about being exceedingly wicked, sinners against God. In Genesis 18:20, the author says that there was outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. This outcry against them is great, and their sin is very grave. In Genesis 19:4-5, we see two angels come into the city to kind of find any semblance of righteous people. And they come into Lot's house and they're like, we want to go to the town square. And Lot's like, no, we're going to stay in my house. You'll be my guest and I'll treat you like phenomenal. Like, it'll be great. We'll have food and bread and we'll play video games and do all these great things. Don't go to the town square, please. And as they're having this discussion, the text says that the men of Sodom both young and old, and all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And in an attempt for Lot to get these people away from the house, he offers up his two daughters to try to please the wickedness of these two men. But they relent. They will not take that. And later on, it says in Genesis 19 that God rains sulfur and fire on that city. Everywhere it says bad things about Sodom. Isaiah 3:9 says that they didn't conceal their sin, but rather they proclaimed it. Look at what I'm doing. Look at these terrible deeds. In Ezekiel 16:49, we see that they had arrogance and abundant food, that they had careless ease, and they did not help the poor. And after the destruction of Sodom in Genesis 19, we see Sodom mentioned 18 other times. And every single time that it's mentioned, it always refers to Sodom as a reminder of the wicked being judged. It always is referred to as the wicked being overthrown by God, never favorably. Sodom is all negative, yet Jesus says they would have repented and they would still be here had they seen what I can do, which is a pretty big claim. You can imagine that in this place where only, like, it wasn't just the young men in Sodom that wanted to get these people and they hated these angels that were coming in. It wasn't just the old men. It was all the men, all the people, the text says. There were no good there. I imagine Capernaum like the kid who was raised in a Christian home. Parents so devoted to the gospel, doing Bible studies, family worship, loving their kids, being nearly a perfect parent. There's no such thing as a perfect parent, but doing everything in their ability to raise their kid up in the Lord, sharing the gospel, all doing great things as a family for the Lord, and this kid never comes to Christ. Never. Even though it would seem this kid is in the perfect framework to accept the gospel, he should, but he doesn't. Sodom is like the person who says to you at the beginning of sharing their story or their testimony, who says, I'm the person you would never have expected to come to Christ. It's someone who persecutes Christians, who ends up becoming a Christian like Paul. It's someone who has been wronged deeply. They believe they've been wronged deeply by God or by the church, and yet they see God's kindness and his compassion and give their life to him. Now let's remember quickly Abraham's conversation in chapter 18. I just think this is a beautiful thing to kind of push us into this next text. And I think it's a very funny, interesting passage in Scripture. So we saw that, as I talked about before, God has said, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And I talked about the angels going into the city. The reason why these angels go into the city is because Abraham's plea. He says this in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord wondered if he should hide what he's about to do from Abraham, but he doesn't. Sorry, I'm losing my place. Oh, sorry, here we go. Verse 23. Abraham stepped forward and said this to God. Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? If there are 50 righteous people in the city, will you really sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people who are in it? Come on, God, if there's 50, can we save it? Don't destroy it. He knew his brother Lot lived there. You could not possibly do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just? And then the Lord said, if I find 50 people in the city of Sodom, I will spare them. Abraham comes back and he's probably trying to like count the righteous people that he's heard Lot mentioned before. And he's like, I don't know if we can get to 50. What if it lacks 5 people? Will you still destroy it? Will you still do it, and God says, I won't. He says, since I have ventured to speak to my Lord, even though I am dust and ashes, what if they lack 10? He says, God goes back and says, I won't destroy it for 40. If there are 40 righteous people, I won't destroy it. Then Abraham comes back and he says, let my Lord not be angry and I will speak further. Suppose only 30 are found there. He said, I will not do it for 30. Does it again. I will not do it for 20. Does it again. He says, let my Lord not be angry. I will speak one more time. Suppose there are 10 found there. Will you not destroy it on the account of the 10? It's such an interesting interaction between God and Abraham, and it kind of ties in this whole section in the sense that, as we talked about, your situation does not determine your ability to be saved. That even though Sodom was a wicked nation, God was still willing. He would never cast out the righteous, that he would always save the righteous. And the angels do everything in their power, so much so that they ask Lot, hey, you've got you, your two daughters, your wife. Is there anyone righteous in the town or anyone you'd like to save? I don't even think they were to use righteous. And he says, oh, my two son-in-laws to be. And he goes and tells the son-in-laws, and they're like, you're crazy. And they stay there, and they perish with the rest of the city. But this condemnation is not based solely on where you're from. At the end of your time, your salvation will not be determined by the nation you come from. It will not be determined by the church you went to, the family that raised you, or the good deeds that you did. Your salvation comes down to the perfect work of Jesus for you on the cross. This is shown through your response to him. Before you believed in Jesus, you may have abused drugs, alcohol, whatever this thing may be. And now that you have faith in Jesus, you trust him to provide your joy and happiness and bliss, and you no longer need to put your identity in these other things. You no longer need to run to these other things for salvation or just peace and tranquility. You can now run to the Father. Now, obviously, there may still be temptations and trials, but repentance is necessary to turn away from those things and turn towards God. You may have been a chatty Cathy before knowing Christ, known for all her juicy gossip. And now, rather than seeking to know about people to bring them down or to spread terrible lies or things to make yourself feel better about the condition of your own life. Rather, now that you know Christ, you're coming alongside people, bearing their burdens with them, walking with them in love and care and compassion, leading them to the Lord. You've turned from your old ways to your new ways. You may even believe that your life has been so great that God must love you, like Capernaum thought, that God must have favor with you, that he will not condemn you to hell. You may have never had needs that haven't gone unmet. You may feel like not many people in my family have passed away. I've never hungered. I've never thirsted. I've always had the things that I need. But that does not mean that God has favor in you. That could just be a very good life that you're living here on earth that does not lead to a good life in eternity. Your salvation is not based on where you come from. Now, Jesus closes with one final thing that I think is important to bring up. If you want to bring up verse 23 and 24, he says this: it'll be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Because of all these marvelous things that they see, they will be judged more harshly. Sodom was not blessed in the same way that Capernaum is. So God will take that into consideration on the day of judgment. While your salvation is not determined by your situation, your judgment before eternity may be judged or will be based on your situation. Capernaum, these people that have experienced these miracles will be judged harsher because they've had the ability to see these things, all while Sodom didn't. Now, this doesn't free Sodom of any guilt. This passage does not say, well, since they would have believed that now they're all good, they will still be judged, but the way in which they'll be judged will be differently. And unfortunately, if you're sitting in this church today, which you are, unless you're listening to this, I don't think anybody does, but if you are, years down the road, there's a good chance that we'll be judged harsher than other people as well. Living in the United States will probably bring upon us harsher judgment than other people. We have access to Bibles. We have churches that preach the gospel within a stone's throw away from us in many instances. And if you don't have a church, like you live in the middle of the country, which no one here does, you're here today, you have cars, vehicles, all these great things. But even if that was a good excuse, there are free resources and teachings all on the internet to really leave us with no excuse to love the Lord. Now, I sometimes hear people, I think it's a good question that sometimes people that are critical of Christianity may ask. They say, hey, if sharing with God, they believe that sharing with God then brings judgment upon people, why wouldn't you just like keep Jesus to yourselves, like not tell anybody so that no one else gets judged? Like if they don't know, they're guilt-free, right? As we talked about, that's not the case. All people will be held accountable to God. All people, from those who seem to be in God's favor to those who seem like Sodom, who never have been blessed, who have always had a hard time, who have never even heard of Jesus, will stand before God on Judgment Day and be held accountable for their sin. Regardless of that person's circumstances, the only way for that person to be found in favor with God is if they have placed their faith in Jesus. This truth should spur the Christian on to share Jesus with those around him. Also, remember that no one's situation stops them from being saved. At no point should you look at someone and say, look at all the crazy things in their life. Look at all the sins they have or their hatred towards God. They obviously don't want to come to know him. Me and Stephen can't sit in here or anybody that works at Vessel and say, that guy's got an upside down cross or 666 in his email or carved into his board. He's doomed already. We must believe that God has the power to work and move in anyone's life. I want to take a moment to reflect on Psalm 32, 5 through 7. I'd like to say I had thought about this passage beforehand, but I didn't. I was closing differently, but I love this passage, and I think it's good for us to sit and think for a couple moments. I'll read it again. Psalm 32, verses 5 through 7 says this. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. It did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. I want us to sit for a couple moments, pray quietly, repent before the Lord. If you've never turned to Jesus, know that his salvation is available to you to give your faith and hope and trust in him. And this passage kind of lines out repentance in a beautiful way in some aspects, to acknowledge your sin, not concealing those sins against the Lord, but rather confessing them to God and seek forgiveness for your sins and know that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our transgressions. So we'll take a couple moments to pray, to ponder that, and then I'll close us in prayer in a moment.